In the 10th chapter of the book of Genesis, the genealogy of Noah's three sons, Japheth, his posterity described in verses 2 to 5 of chapter 10, Ham in verses 6 to 20, and Shem in verses 21 to 32. This isn't just a list of names in chapter 10, but it's also what has been called a table of nations. And we can recognize in some of these names peoples, as for example in verse 6 we read of Canaan, and in verse 15 of Sidon. And then of the number of peoples and tribes which inhabited the land of Canaan from 16 onwards. So we have names here, but not only names, but peoples. And there are 70 names or peoples in all, 14 for Japheth, 30 for Ham, and 26 for Shem. It's quite difficult to identify these nations. It's difficult for several reasons, because some of the nations and countries and peoples are unknown to us now. It's difficult too because the names of certain groups have changed since this record was written. And it's also difficult because some peoples have absorbed other peoples. And this long time ago. So it is exceedingly difficult to make distinctions in the list. But nevertheless, we are able to identify some of them. And I went through them in our study. I don't intend to do that again. But for example, in verse 2, the reference to Madai, that is almost certainly a reference to the Medes. Javan, in the same verse, a reference to the Greeks. In verse 3, Ashkenaz, we know from various inscriptions and ancient records that that's a name for the Scythians, as they came to be known. And in verse 4, Kittim was the ancient capital of Cyprus. And so we could go on. In verse 6, Cush is one of the words in the Bible used to identify Ethiopia. And Mizraim occurs again and again as a name for Egypt. In verse 7, we read of Sheba towards the end of that verse. That's to be identified with Arabia. And it would be possible to go through some 20 or 30 of these names and speak with some reasonable certainty. Our two main points last week were these: sin moving through history and grace moving through history. Since the sin of Ham, described in chapter 9, we are confronted here in chapter 10 with the general progress of such sin in the world. The nations which are mentioned here, nations like Asher, which is the ancient name for Assyria, for example, these nations were known for their utter godlessness and their paganism. And that indicates how sin spread through the peoples of the world. And of course, one of the individuals mentioned in chapter 10, from verse 8 to verse 10, is this infamous character, Nimrod. And if the nations generally indicate how sin progressed in history, and unbelief and immorality and so on, because so many of these nations, we could take them, as it were, under our scrutiny and compare it with other parts of the Old Testament, we could show that these nations are cesspits of iniquity, and they became utterly corrupt and depraved. And here we have the witness of sin spreading, but not only in great communities, but also in individuals. This man, Nimrod, his very name means rebel. And he is said to be mighty in the earth, very powerful character. And he began to be mighty, verse 8, meaning that he struggled to gain a position of rule. It's clear, it's described here that he was a hunter. And the word hunter there is sometimes used of the hunting of wild animals, but sometimes it's used of the hunting of men. And you'll find references in the historical books of the Old Testament to enemies hunting one another. This man wasn't simply a hunter of animals or birds, but a hunter of peoples. And he established his power base by means of force. And this he did, look at verse 9, before the Lord, a word which indicates that he had no care for God, no respect for God. He did it in open view of heaven. He did it presumptuously, he did it brazenly. And he obviously became a man of tremendous influence, and we shall come to that in just a moment, because the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, there in verse 10. So we see the progress of sin through history, sin moving through history. And the second point we made was this: grace moving through history. Because while this is a list of names and seems fairly unproductive when we first look at it, yet we notice that this list of names leads us up ultimately towards Abraham. And that's very significant indeed. The last section of the chapter from verse 21 deals with the descendants of Shem. And of course it was of these descendants through Joktan, mentioned there in verse 29, that the immediate ancestors or fathers of Abraham were born. So we see that God is moving through history, preserving this line, which is going to have one culmination in Abraham. But of course, the promise to Abraham was that he was to have a seed. And that seed was to be none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. So Abraham's significant because he is the patriarch through whose descendants would come Christ. Grace moving. So the latter part of the chapter deals with these descendants of Shem, because that's the important line. That's why they're put last. That's why they're put soon before the history of Abraham, at the end of chapter 11 and chapter 12, because God is going to go on to describe how, despite the sin of man, he was working his redeeming purpose out in a people. And that people, of course, were to inhabit a land. And it's quite interesting that in the list in chapter 10, I don't think I mentioned this last week, but of all the countries that are specifically mentioned and particularly emphasized, Canaan has first place. And we find in verses 19 and 20, the border of the Canaanites was from Zidon, as thou comest to Gerar, unto Gaza, as thou goest unto Sodom and Gomorrah, and Admah and Zeboim, even unto Lasha. Now why this particular interest in that country? Because the seed chosen to be the channel through which Messiah would come would inhabit that particular country. What God would do would be to preserve the line of Shem through Abraham. He would further preserve them and keep them in the land of Canaan until such times as the Messiah would come from that people. And in the Messiah, all these nations would be blessed. So we can see grace moving through history. Well, if you've been here last week, that's more or less what you'd have heard in summary form. And I'm sorry to weary those of you who were here with a repetition. But it's exceedingly irritating if you're studying a series and then you miss out on a whole chapter. So I've taken the liberty of going over that tonight. We proceed now to the narrative account of the Tower of Babel. David C.C. Watson calls this story one of the most interesting in all the Bible. And if you look at chapter 11, you'll see that the first nine verses really concern the building of this tower and what followed. And then from verse 10, you have a further list of names belonging to the generations of Shem, which take us right up this time to Abraham himself. Now, I've been looking at this chapter all day, and I think we can divide at least the first part of it to verse 9, into two parts. And I would put it like this: man going up in sin, and God coming down in judgment. Now, you'll understand quite quickly why I've chosen those two headings, because the people said in verse 4, "Go to, let us build us a city and tower whose top may reach unto heaven." Man going up in sin. And we'll seek to understand the nature of that sin in a few minutes. But then we have God coming down in judgment, verse 5. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, "Behold, the people is one, and they have all one language, and this they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Go to, let us go down, and there confound their language." So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of the earth. First of all, then, man going up in sin, the first four verses. Now, according to the first verse, the whole of humanity at the time, or just before the time when this took place, spoke the same language. And not only the same language, but apparently the same dialect. The wording of verse 1, "The whole earth was of one language and of one speech." The Hebrew literally reads, "Of one lip and of one word." So it wasn't simply that they had the same language, but their pronunciation was very much the same. Language, of course, is unique to human beings. When we talk about language, we are to distinguish it from the sound of an animal, whether it be a bark or some note that's sung or whatever it may be. The difference is that when we speak of language, we mean the vehicle by which rational thought is expressed. And men and women only have that ability to convey their thought and their intent, their purpose, in language. The cries of an animal, whether it be the bark of a dog or the meow of a cat, these are really instinctive expressions of feeling, but they don't convey a thought pattern. They don't convey anything which is rational. So if a dog is hit, it will yelp, but that's an instinctive reaction to sensation. But men and women have the unique ability to express what is upon their heart, to express their desire or their displeasure, or, as I say, their purpose or their plan. Now, at this point, everyone had the same kind of language, the same kind of dialect. I don't want to take you too far into this tonight, but it was generally believed by the Jews that that language was Hebrew. Now, we credit the Jews with a little bit of bias there, I think. This was the language, the original language of man. But not only the Jews, but the early Christian fathers believed the same, that it was some kind of Hebrew. And those who study patterns of language and the ancient records believe that a case can be made out that the original language was at least what they call Semitic. That's a word which describes a family of languages, of which Hebrew is one. In other words, the original language was some kind of Hebrew. Now, they base that on three pieces of information, really. The first is that the names given to us in early history are Hebraic in form. So when we go back, for example, to the book of Genesis, we find that Adam is actually a Hebrew name. And it's significant, of course, because it means of red earth. Eve is also a Hebrew name. And actually, we read in chapter 2 and verse 23, she shall be called woman because she shall be taken out of man. Life, the word means. And she was the one through whom life came. And then Cain is a Hebrew word. Chapter 4, verse 1 means acquisition or possession. And Eve said when she had Cain, I have gotten or acquired a man from the Lord. Now, the meaning of these words, these Hebrew words, so relevant to the actual narrative and to the history, would suggest to those who study these things that what we have here are the original names, Adam, Eve, Cain, and so on. And then secondly, there are the places which are described. I can only mention one here, and one will suffice. But Eden, for example, is a Hebrew name place. And the word means delight. Now, we can understand why the garden should be called the Garden of Eden, the Garden of Delight. It's a Hebrew name, and in the Hebrew, it describes exactly the type of place envisaged. And the same thing is true of the animals, thirdly. Now, you know, in chapter 2, it says that God brought the animals before Adam and he named them. And we assume that he named them on account of certain characteristics or certain traits. And, of course, the animal that we have much to do with in those early chapters is the serpent. Now, serpent is a Hebrew word there, but it comes from a word which means to find out or even to practice divination. It's a word which indicates extreme subtlety and cleverness. And of course, in the light of Genesis 3, we can see how that particular Hebrew word would have been so applicable to that particular creature. Well, they sum it up and they say that the names are Hebrew in form, the name places are Hebrew in form, and the animal names are Hebrew in form. And therefore, we conclude that the original language would at least have been some kind of Hebrew. Well, I'm not in a position to dogmatize over that. I simply give you the findings of scholars there. But it seems to me to make a fairly credible case and one that ought to be taken seriously. So what about the confusion of language? Well, it's suggested, you see, that the godly line of Shem may not have been involved in what took place at Babel, at least not knowingly involved. And therefore, when the confusion was introduced in language, their language was untouched. And that language became the language of Eber, ultimately of the line of Shem. And so it became the language of the Hebrews, you see. If you haven't followed me, don't ask me to repeat that next week. But that's the sort of argument that is presented. Well, now, coming to chapter 11, after the first verse, we find that what is about to be described here took place in the days of Peleg. Now, we know that from chapter 10, 25. Unto Eber were born two sons. The name of the one was Peleg, for in his days was the earth divided, or separated, scattered, which seems to be a reference to the division of the peoples consequent upon the confusion of their languages. Now, we don't know what "in his days" actually means, because Peleg lived for a couple of hundred years and more. But let's just say that "in his days" means the year he was born. It was that year that the building of the tower took place and the confusion of the languages. Well, if it was the year that he was born, then what we're talking about in chapter 11 is about 100 years after the flood. And if you don't think it was the year he was born and that he was 37 when it happened, well, you've got to add 37 onto that, of course. But that'll give you some idea of the time here. The people journeyed from the east, we read in verse 2, towards Shinar. Now, Shinar, we've already met with in chapter 10 and verse 10. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and Erech and Akkad and Calne in the land of Shinar. So Babel, or Babylon, was in the land of Shinar. We know from the opening words of the prophecy of Daniel in chapter 1, and the opening verses there, we read that the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he, that is Nebuchadnezzar, carried into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, reference to Babylonia, to Babylon. So somehow they came from the region round about Ararat, and they came into that region, anciently known as Babylon, today we'd call it modern Iraq. There's just one geographical problem there. It says they journeyed from the east. But that doesn't really figure geographically, and we can only assume that if they came from the region around Ararat, that they meandered somewhat, they journeyed around a little, and ultimately they came to what is now Iraq. Anyway, it's there that they established a community. Verse 2, they dwelt there. Now, Genesis 10 takes us up further than Genesis 11. It goes right on beyond Genesis 11. But we do know from Genesis chapter 10 and verse 10 that it was Nimrod who began his kingdom, or began a kingdom in Babel. And if you study the genealogy and the number of years belonging to different persons, you'll come to the conclusion that at the time that the Tower of Babel was built, Nimrod was certainly alive, and he was not only alive, but in his prime. And it is Nimrod who's almost certainly responsible for what took place in chapter 11. And that's why he's mentioned, the only individual about which we have so much information in chapter 10, from verse 8 to verse 10. So what was he responsible for? Well, a great building project. They said one to another, verse 3, "Go to, let us make brick and burn them throughly." And they had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar. Now, in that region of Babylon, the soil was clay-like, so they would have been able to indeed make bricks. And these bricks would have been burned in some kind of furnace, so it was a big enterprise. And the reference is also there to slime had they for mortar, and the slime is another word for asphalt or bitumen. And we know that asphalt pits were in the region of Babylonia in the Tigris-Euphrates Valley. So all this is borne out simply by the information which we have outside the Bible, that there would have been clay in that region to make bricks, and there would have been this tar-like substance to make cement. They took counsel together to build a city and a tower, verse 4. Now, you may say, well, there's nothing much wrong with that. But then we have to account for the divine reaction. There was evidently something very wrong with what they did. Let me introduce this by saying, first of all, that these people were evidently indifferent to God. There was no attempt to glorify God, which is, after all, the first end and the chief end of man. Rather, they said, let us build a city and a tower, and let us make a name. So I think the essential factor of true religion was conspicuous by its absence. There was no desire to glorify or to honor God. And it finds a sort of echo, doesn't it, in Belshazzar later on in Babylon. I don't want to jump the years without good reason, but if you come on to the times of the book of Daniel, you'll find that Belshazzar is saying in chapter 4, verse 30, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty?" So basically the same spirit, you see. All for himself. And no concern to exalt God in his life. Well, it was so here. They were indifferent to God. And I suggest that that is the first fault which can be discerned here. Secondly, they were determined to gratify their own wishes, not to obey God's command. Now, if you go back to chapter 9 and verse 1, God had said to Noah and his sons, "Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth." And again in verse 7, "You be ye fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply therein." The command was that they would go out and they would fill the whole earth. That was the command. But clearly they desired to gratify their own wishes rather than God's command. And we read that when they'd come to the land of Shinar, they dwelt there. And moreover, they wanted to make a permanent dwelling there. Rather than go out into the earth and repeople it, re-inhabit it, they wanted to make a city there and a tower there in direct disregard for God's command, simply to satisfy their own wish. And there's a fault in that. When men do not have regard to the rule, the divine rule of the word, but simply direct their lives according to the passion and desire of their own heart. Thirdly, we observe here a worldly ambition in evidence, because it is clearly an attempt to secure a great empire with headquarters. Now, already in chapter 10 and verse 10, we've read of the kingdom of Babel. And here we read of a city. It's as if what is envisaged is a great empire with headquarters, you see, there in the land of Shinar. Tremendously ambitious project, tremendously ambitious spirit. But I say ambition without regard to God and in disobedience to his law. Simply man, in the words of Jeremiah 45:5, seeking great things for himself. And that scripture says, "Seekest thou great things for thyself, seek them not." And then fourthly, there was a spirit of defiance here and rebellion. Now, Nimrod's name means rebel. So we assume that what he did was he did knowingly against God. Spirit of defiance and a spirit of, therefore, utter self-dependence. You notice that comes out in the words of verse 3. "Go to, let us make brick and burn them throughly." They said, "Go to, let us build a city and a tower." Reliant not upon strength which God may give, on power which he might confer, but in their own human ability, resting upon their own resources, quite confident that they had sufficient natural supply to do whatever they schemed, whatever they planned. A spirit of defiance of God and a spirit of self-dependence. And fifthly, we notice that they were self-centered. They were concerned only for themselves, only for their own advantage. There's a tremendous discovery of the selfishness of their own hearts throughout the whole here. Let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. They're not concerned about God, they're not concerned about others, they're concerned simply about themselves. And in that too, I believe they were blameworthy. They sought only their own advantage, they sought the things which pertained unto themselves. They were self-interested men, taken up with their own self-interest. And there was fault there. And sixthly, there was in this enterprise something of the despotic and the oppressive. They were building a great kingdom. And what need had they for this city, doubtless with its walls and this tower, except that they would repel anyone who disputed their claims to sovereignty? There was little chance that they would be attacked by an enemy, for who would be the enemy, we might ask. But there might be resistance from their own people to Nimrod gaining supremacy and not having the wisdom and the kindness to exercise that supremacy in a way that's befitting to a ruler. There might be those who would resent that, but clearly dissent was not going to be tolerated. There was going to be no toleration whatsoever. A city and a tower, impressive, but also overwhelming, silencing, and there was fault there. And seventhly and lastly, there was here a desired unity at all costs. And this comes out again and again. The whole earth was of one language, we read in verse 1. But then we read, let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad, verse 4, upon the face of the whole earth. In other words, they wanted a unity at all costs. They wanted to keep together. They wanted to get their own way. They wanted to supply their own desires and their own needs. They wanted to live for themselves. And they considered that this would only be accomplished by the strength of unity. But it was a unity which was built upon unbelief and a unity that was built upon sin. And when peoples gather together against God and against his anointed, and they show this visible sign of unity, it's a unity which is abhorrent to God. We see it today in the unity of nations so often in some sort of state system. We see it in church life, unity of denominations, which is brought about only because of unbelief and only because of compromise. Now we need to go a little bit further. This is simply to look at the surface of the scheme. But we need to inquire into the reason why they built the city, and particularly the reason for this tower, which is mentioned, and which features so large every way in the narrative. Now, what was the tower for? Well, there have been various suggestions given. One is that with the flood only 100 years or so ago, this was protection from divine judgment. But I don't think that's really credible, because if you were trying to save yourself from another flood, you didn't believe God's promise that he wouldn't flood the earth again, I don't think somehow you'd build a tower on a plain. And you wouldn't build it between the Euphrates and the Tigris rivers if you're going to avoid a flood. Some people say, well, it was for military defense. And there's no doubt about it that in the Old Testament, towers are mentioned with regards to military fortifications and so on. Judges 8:9, when I come again in peace, I will break down this tower. But the problem with the military explanation is this: whom did they fear? All the peoples had originated from Ararat and that region. There were no other peoples on the face of the earth. So why did they build this tower for defense? Who were they afraid of? The third explanation is that it was just architectural ambition. It suggested that they wanted to make a wonder of the world, if you like, a permanent monument to their civilization. The problem I got with that is that I don't think building something of beauty, something grand, would have really called forth such a terrible judgment. There must be something more than a work of art or the product of architectural ability. An ingenious theory has been that it was for safety from animals. And one commentator I read today goes back to Genesis 10, where Nimrod was described as a mighty hunter. And he took the view that mighty hunter there had some reference to animals. And Nimrod had gained a reputation for hunting animals. And therefore, what was built here was Nimrod's idea of how to defend themselves from the ferocious animals that were in the wild. Well, you know, that seems plausible until you think, why build a huge great tower? What are you trying to get away from here? What sort of animal is it that necessitates you going up several hundred feet into a tower? Not really credible, is it? And then finally, there's the view that this is really a center of unity. The idea being that the peoples were multiplying and there was need to have some kind of place where all the peoples might converge, which they might regard as their center. Well, very well, but I still don't think that theory explains the tower. Might explain the city, but the tower is still a bit of an enigma to us. Well, is there any way that we can otherwise understand this reference? Well, I think there is. There was in the ancient world what were known as ziggurats, or holy towers. It came from an Assyrian-Babylonian word which meant to rise or to raise, to elevate. And these places were not just tall monuments or buildings, but they were actually religious edifices. Now, one of these is discovered in Babylon, modern Iraq. It's not the original, of course, but it's 297 feet high, and it's called the Building of the Foundation Platform of Heaven and Earth. And this particular edifice we know to have religious connotation, idolatrous connotation. So we know that there were these ziggurats in the ancient world, and we know that they were there in Babylon not so many years after this particular event took place. It's beginning to become interesting, isn't it? Because we read in verse 4, "Let us build a tower whose top may reach unto heaven." Now, the "may reach" there has been supplied, that's why it's in italics, but The Hebrew reads, whose top unto heaven, whose top unto heaven, as if it might have been erected to the worship of things in heaven. Then we've got the interesting fact that Babel, according to one derivation of the word, means the gate of God. So were they trying to build a temple-like, shrine-like structure for the purposes of worship, albeit impure worship, idolatrous worship, which they reckoned would be the way of access to deity? Now, we know a lot about ancient Babylon, and we know a lot about the religion of ancient Babylon. And one thing we can say with absolute certainty is that Babylon was the center of sun worship in the ancient world, possibly the place where that sun worship originated. What the Old Testament sometimes refers to as Baalism. And what seems to me to add even further support to the argument is that Babylon later became the very stronghold of idolatry. We know, for example, if you read in the book of Jeremiah and chapter 50 and verse 38, a reference to Babylon as a land of graven images, and they are mad upon their idols. Now, if the argument holds good, and I believe it does, then what we've got here is the first outbreak in the early ages of man of gross idolatry, worshipping the creature rather than the creator, as Paul tells us in Romans. And this was erected by a rebel, Nimrod, who did it before the Lord in brazen contempt of revelation. And he thereby originated the whole Babylonish worship. That's why I call it man going up in sin. The next thing we read, of course, is God coming down in judgment. Verse 5. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, the people is one, and they have all one language, and this they begin to do. And now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. That's the fault, isn't it? The imagination of the thoughts of man's heart are only evil and evil continual. Whence comes idolatry? Out of the imaginations of men's hearts. Go to, let us go down, reference there to the Trinity of persons within the Godhead. Let us go down and confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of the earth, and they left off to build the city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel. Oh, what a solemn truth, and what solemn truths emerge here, that this did not escape the eye of God. The eyes of the Lord are in every place. And when it says in verse 5 that the Lord came down, it's the language, of course, which we associate with ourselves. It's anthropomorphism. It's using bodily parts and bodily motions to God when he has neither. But what it means by God coming down is that God proceeded to take account of it with a view to judging it. Now, evidently, there was patience exercised here, because God didn't immediately do it, for they left off building the city, but the assumption is that the tower was probably completed. So God knows what goes on. God manifests his presence in judgment when his patience is exhausted. And whatever men devise, and we know what they devise here, this is the same old thing, isn't it? One great union of peoples, one great religion. And that's the great fear we have for what is taking place today with regards to Europe. At the moment they're talking about the European economy, they're talking about European government. It won't be long before they're talking about European religion. Well, whatever men devise, the counsel of the God, the counsel of the Lord, that shall stand. And he is able to confound, and he is able to blast men's schemes, and he's able to evidence his wrath in the destruction of everything that is anti-God, whether it be political or whether it be religious. The result, when God comes down in judgment, is Babel. How men who leave God out of their thinking and turn to false religion should fear God. This is a warning to us, as a beacon upon the page of Scripture. There are some things God will not tolerate. He might tolerate the city, but he won't tolerate the tower. The Lord thy God is a jealous God. And that's why we must be concerned for purity of religion and purity of worship, because God has a zeal for that devotion which is to his own name, that it be as he authorizes and as he approves. And that is why the regulative principle is so important. The Church of Rome can say of so much of her vain practices, well, these things are not actually castigated or condemned in the Word of God. We've got liberty. And our answer is, but they are not authorized nor commanded by the Word of God. And therefore you are bound to what God has revealed only. God is concerned. And that leads me to make one final observation here. The whole thing seems to me to be prophetic. Let me put it like this. God said to Noah, go out and multiply. Let me draw a parallel with Christ sending out his apostles and disciples to make converts in all the earth, to build a people for his name. But after the issuing of that command recorded there in Genesis 9, not long before a rebel arises, one who is said to be mighty, who opposes. It reminds us of the emergence of the Antichrist in the early ages of Christian history. One who boasted of mighty signs and mighty wonders, but who set himself up against all that is called God. In this particular instance, it was Nimrod who defied God, who cast off the fear of God, could indulge in blasphemy against God. In the case of Christian history, it's one who rises and seats himself above all that is called God, so that he sitteth in the temple of God as if he were God. Nimrod built his Babylon. The one to whom Nimrod pointed the Pope of Rome built his kingdom, which is identified in Revelation 17 as Mystery Babylon. Nimrod's kingdom was identified by a city, Antichrist's kingdom. Is concentrated in the city of Rome, a city, mark you, of towers, if ever you've seen a picture of the Vatican. The opposer in this instance made a name for himself, and so did the popes of Rome, so that they were honoured with divine titles. My Lord God, the Pope, Holy Father, Head of the Church, the Vicar of Christ. This rebel in Genesis 11 became a king, usurping such power that he built his kingdom in the exercise of it, even as the Christian Antichrist claims to be prince of the kings of the earth. Popes wear that triple tiara on special occasions, which indicates their power not over things ecclesiastical, but over things civil. Their power and sovereignty not only over the church, but over the world. It is clear, my friends, that Nimrod wanted to expand his kingdom and to gain dominion. And the papacy has been set for centuries of time to build what it calls the Holy Roman Empire. Now here is a foreshadowing in history. Nimrod prefigured the Antichrist. And what was his end? His end came when God came down. And then he was confounded, and his kingdom was scattered and destroyed. But what of the reality to which it points? When shall the Roman Antichrist be brought down? When shall his kingdom be destroyed? When God comes down. Whom Christ shall consume with the breath of his mouth, by the word of his power. Antichrist will remain until Jesus Christ returns. And when the Lord shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, then, my friends, will that prophecy be fulfilled. That wicked has been revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. So my final application is that what the Tower of Babel teaches us is to be true and faithful Protestants, to be lovers of the word of God, to be subject not to the traditions of men or to the powers of men, but to the revealed will of the God we acknowledge. To be true to Scripture in our believing and in our practicing. To be bound to the Word of God in our worship. To renounce idolatry, whether it be in the form of Mariolatry, or the worshipping of angels, or praying to the saints, the erection of their crucifixes, and their images, and their wafer host. We see from the event at Babel how God hates idolatry. God came down to judge the tower. My friends, we must keep to the book. we must keep our garments pure and clean, and we must have no involvement in movements ecumenical which would bring us into fellowship with this hated thing. We say with Luther, here I stand, I can do no other, so help me God. And standing aloof from Rome and all her idolatrous corruption, we wait for the day when Christ shall return. That so-called man of sin and son of perdition shall be destroyed when Christ comes down. And the whole Babylonish system, Mystery Babylon the Great, it shall be destroyed. The sound shall go up from earth and from heaven. Hallelujah. The Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Well, may God teach us these things and write them upon our hearts.